This morning, we're going to begin a new series. As you saw from that video and as you can see from the title screen, I've entitled this series, What's So Great About Romans 8? So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what all that video said. We're going to be looking at what Romans 8 teaches us throughout the next couple of weeks. And throughout the history of the church, Romans chapter 8 has been uplifted as one of the most uplifted passages in all of the Bible. Romans chapter 8 has been described as the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. It has been described as a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. It has been described as the highest peak in the mountain range. Or very simply, Romans chapter 8 has been called the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. But what makes it so great? We're going to be looking at that specifically over the next few weeks. But what I want us to begin to see is that right off the bat, that what makes Romans chapter 8 so great is that it is a chapter of hope. It is a chapter that tells us the good news about being a Christian. It tells us what all that we can experience. It is a chapter of hope. So let us begin looking here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, Michael Breeson was a new father, and he was so excited about having his new son, Jason, and he was not going to let his wife, Miriam's, first Mother Day go uncelebrated. But the problem was, she was a nurse and was at work at the hospital. So he gathered all these things together to go to work and surprise her. He got the candy, he got the flowers, he got the balloons that said the greatest mother in the world. And he got the little Jason, put him in his car seat, and they all got in the car, went to where his wife was working. He got it all into the nurse's station, and they celebrated Mother's Day there. But it came time that she had to go back to work. So Michael and Jason had to go home. And it wasn't as much fun gathering all the stuff together to go home as it was to gather it together for the surprise. So he throws the candy in the front seat of the car. He puts the flowers in the floorboard so that they will not tip over. He kind of gets the balloons in out of the wind where they're safe, and he finally takes off and heads home. Well, he's driving, he notices people honking their horn and flashing their lights at him and didn't understand why. But once he got to the speed of 55 on the highway, he realized as he heard a loud screech running across the top of his car and then a thump on the back of the car. And he looked in his rearview mirror in horror as his son's car seat began to skid across the highway. He stopped immediately, ran to where his son was. His son was okay, but he fell down in the middle of the highway and began to sob. And that didn't stop the passing policeman from writing a citation. That didn't stop the local newspaper from writing a story about him in which his wife said, that is not how he really is. He truly is a great father. And there's part of us in hearing that story is saying, how could he ever do that? How could he ever forget about his own son? But then there's another part of us that realize that there's a Michael Breeson in all of us. That we all could have been guilty of doing the same thing. Because we are all guilty of something. We're all guilty in some way. Because we're human. And we see that that is true. It's part of being human. The reality is that we are all guilty. We often will hear those words ringing out from the mouth of a judge or a jury, and we're like, I'm thankful that I'm not in the place of the defendant. But the reality is that every single one of us are guilty. Because in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that none is righteous, no, not one. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What we see is that Paul is saying there that we are all guilty in the eyes of God. Every single human being that is walking upon the face of the earth is not righteous. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do about that. There is no amount of religion, there is no amount of Christian influence that can make us righteous. Because none of us were born seeking holiness. Instead, we are all totally depraved so much that everything about us is affected by it. Our motives, our deeds, our thoughts, our actions are all affected by our sinful nature. J.C. Ryle says it this way, sin pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our mind. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. But the thing is, it doesn't just stop there. Not only are we guilty, but we've also been condemned. That means that God has found us guilty of our sins and that we have all been given the death sentence. For Paul also says that in Romans 3, that for the wages of sin is death. And sometimes we began to cry out, unfair, this is unfair. What have I done to be condemned? Why am I guilty of death? But Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, that our condemnation is just. For we have all sinned because we inherit a sinful nature. We don't sin because we just make mistakes. No, we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we have a sinful nature, and that sin has condemned us to death. However, that's the bad news. And that's exactly where Romans 8 begins to come in. And through this chapter, we hear some of the best news that we could ever imagine. And we begin to see in this passage, in verses 1 and 2, that Paul first tells us that we now have freedom from condemnation, sin, and death. Paul begins this passage with this wonderful sentence, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Throughout the early part of the book of Romans, Paul shows us that we are guilty before God. He shows us that there is none that is righteous. He shows us that there is nothing that we can do to overcome our sin, that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. We can try and we can try and we can try, but we will always fall short of the glory of God. But Paul proclaims a wonderful truth here. He tells us that there is a way that we can move from condemnation, from a state of condemnation to no condemnation. Although you can't do it on your own, Paul says, there is another way. Charles Wesley expresses this truth in his wonderful hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, which says, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Charles Wesley proclaimed that there is now no condemnation that I dread. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 1. He is telling us that we can move from a state of condemnation, a state of being guilty before God, and a state of being condemned to death, to a state of not being condemned. And then in verse 2, we see that Paul kind of restates this idea in a different way. He's telling us again that we can have freedom from condemnation. He says that there in verse 2, that we can be set free from the law of sin and death. He says that Christians have been set free from the law. And when he does this, Paul is thinking of the law, it seems, in negative terms. But that's kind of surprising, because if you just turn back one chapter, you see that Paul is talking about the law throughout chapter 7, and he's talking about it in positive terms. Paul's like, the law is amazing, the law is great. Just look at some of these positive statements he says. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin." Or Romans chapter 7, verse 16, "I agree with the law that it is good." Or Romans chapter 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God and my inner being." In these verses, it is evident that Paul is viewing the law as a positive thing, that the law has a positive function in the life of the believer. But then in Romans chapter 8, that idea kind of transitions. It kind of turns. He kind of sees the law as functioning as a law of sin and death. And so the law is a law of sin and death. Why? Because the law requires perfect obedience. Because just think with me a moment. If one was to receive salvation from the law, what would be required? If you were to receive salvation from the law, if the law was able to save you, what you would have to do is obey every single aspect and part of the law. And we can see that to do this, you can't miss one point. You can't slip up one time. For James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point is held accountable for all of it." James says that if you just mess up once, if you break one little law, then you are guilty of the entire law. And so we have to understand this, that if the law could provide salvation, if we believe that we could get to God through keeping the law, then we must understand what it would require, and it would require perfect obedience. That is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Why? Because law-keeping is powerless to save. Why? Because none of us can keep the entire law. We might be able to keep bits and pieces of it. We might be able to do this one thing, but there's always somewhere we slip up. And because of that, the law is powerless to save. The law is powerless to bring life. It is a law of sin and death. It is a law that cannot save. It is a law that cannot bring life. The law, therefore, cannot put us in right standing before God, because the law only knows how to do one thing. It only knows how to condemn us. And the thing is, the law in and of itself is not sinful. The law in and of itself is not evil. It's not as if the law desires our condemnation. It's just that the law says this: in order to live, you have to do this. And the problem is, we can't do what the law demands. We can't do what the law says. So see, Paul is not saying here that the problem is the law. Paul is saying the problem is us. Because we cannot do what the law commands. The law is good, and we are sinful. In other words, as Paul says here, that the law is weakened by the flesh. The problem here is not the law, but the problem is our inability to do what the law requires. But Paul here reminds us that we don't have to worry about that. That although the law condemns us, he says there is another hope. Yes, we will continue to keep faltering and keeping the law, but he says the Spirit of life will set you free from the law of sin and death. He reminds us we can have freedom from condemnation, that we can have freedom from sin, that we can have freedom from death. But the question is, how? How can we experience that freedom? And Paul says there in verse 3 that Christ is the way from condemnation to freedom. Paul says that believers, those who are in Jesus Christ, have been moved from condemnation to no condemnation. But how is that? How can I be set free? How can I tread the path of life rather than the path of death? Often when we try to answer these questions, we answer these questions based upon our own performance. We say it's based upon what I do. That's how I can move from condemnation to no condemnation. But Paul is very clear here in verse 3 that this requires something that is outside of our own power. For he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Paul is very clear there. Who is it that is responsible for us moving from condemnation to no condemnation? He doesn't say, "For you have done what the law required." He says, "But God has done what the law could not do." That our salvation, that us moving from condemnation to no condemnation, it requires an act of God. That our salvation is reliant upon God Himself. That it is God who takes the initiative Himself for our salvation. It's not like that we wake up one morning and we say, "Well, I'm going to try to do today, I'm going to try to do anything I can today to see what I can do to be saved." No, God's done what we need to do, what needs to happen for us to be saved, because we can't do it. He says, "God has done it." But notice here also that it's not a cooperative venture. But according to Paul, our salvation depends not on what we do, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us. What did Jesus Christ do for us? Paul says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a very interesting statement there, but what Paul is saying is that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he came as close as possible to us. He looked like us. He talked like us. He walked like us. He took on human flesh. But guess what? There was a major difference between him and us. And it's that he took on human flesh without sinning. That he lived a life facing all the temptations, facing all the trials, facing all that we face. And he lived a perfect, obedient life. He came in flesh, in human nature, to redeem us from our sin. He never sinned, but we can see that Christ was reckoned as a sinner because he came as the Lamb of God to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins. So we can understand then that Christ provided a way for us to move from condemnation to freedom by being sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that in that, he condemns sin in the flesh. But how does this relate to each one of us? Sometimes we're like, okay, that's what God's done, and we think it's kind of an overarching, general thing, that impersonal thing that God has done. But we see as Paul begins to speak that in no way what Christ has done for us is it impersonal. It's a very personal act. Because in verse 1, Paul is very clear that if you have no condemnation, then you are in Jesus Christ. The only way that you can experience no condemnation is by experiencing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way we can experience the freedom from our guilt of our sin is by having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because outside of Christ, we are condemned. But in Christ, we are declared not guilty. We are justified. Outside of Christ, there is death. But in Christ, praise God, there is life. And life eternal. So Paul here in this passage is very clear on how one can move from no condemnation to life, because Christ accomplished a great work on the cross for us as He took the judgment for our sin. And the only way that we can experience that saving work is by being brought into a living and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It goes much further. Because many times, those of us who are already in Christ, we struggle with believing that we are no longer under any condemnation. Because the reality is, even after we are saved, we still face sin. That there's not an hour that passes by, there's not a day that passes by, there's not a minute nor a second that passes by, that sin doesn't rear its ugly head in our lives, even as Christians. And even as Christians, we can still fall headlong into sin. And so we can see that we always struggle with that sin, this ongoing sin in our life. Just think about our worship here this morning. It's so easy for our hearts and our minds to be engaged in something else when we are to be worshiping God. We think about what we're going to eat for lunch. Oh, steak sounds mighty good today. I wonder how long he's going to keep preaching. I'm ready for that steak. Or we think about what we didn't get done last week, or we think about our upcoming schedule for this week, or we began to think during football season about the big game that's coming right up after church, and we're praying, oh God, help the Tennessee Titans win today. Or we might begin thinking about what that person is wearing. Or we might begin thinking about those parents, and we're sitting there saying, they really need to get their children under control and make them sit down and be quiet in church. We begin to be thinking about that person, and we're saying, how in the world could they have come to church this morning after all that they did this week? It's amazing how easy it is for us as Christians to fall into sin, to not be devoted to God. It's even amazing how in our churches some of our greatest sins can occur. And we must realize that this is something that every Christian experiences. Even Paul himself was so frustrated with this, as he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And just look through chapter 7, and you will hear all of these frustrations. Verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions." Verse 16, "I do what I do not want to do." Verse 18, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Verse 19, "I do not do the good that I want." Verse 21, "When I want to do right, evil is close at hand." Verse 23, "I see in my members another law waging war." Verse 24, "Who will deliver me?" Paul is struggling with the presence of sin in his life, and he's crying out to God, "Oh God, when will I be free from this corpse of sin?" And the answer is in part when we get to heaven. But Paul is doing something very different here in Romans chapter 8. He's addressing the concern that many people have. Does the presence of sin in my life mean that I'm not a Christian? Does the presence of sin in my life mean that I am not in a right relationship with God? Can I be in a right relationship with God and still sin as I do? And at this point, we often revert to the wrong way of thinking. We often say that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I am saved from the penalty of sin, that I am no longer condemned by my sin. But then we sin again, and we began to think, I must be condemned again. I need to try a little harder. So we start going to church a little more regularly. We start reading our Bible. We start praying. We start singing the songs in the church service with a little bit more enthusiasm. And we begin to have more spiritual thoughts. And then we arrive at a point and we say, oh, now I've arrived back at that state of no condemnation. And then we sin again. And the cycle begins all over. And the problem with this is that it causes us to believe that our status of no condemnation, that our justification, that our assurance of being in Jesus Christ is reliant upon what we do. But we look to Christ to save us, but we believe that we are responsible for our continued acceptance. But Paul is saying here is that we never have to ask the question, have I done enough good to outweigh my lack of performance? Because the thing is that we could never reach a state of assurance if that's what it required. We would never know. But Paul says we don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is to say, I am in Christ. And he says, for all those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the great thing about that is he's also saying, there will never be any condemnation. He is saying there that this is very important for more mature Christians to understand, that we need to continually remind ourselves that the basis of our acceptance is what Christ has done for us, not based upon what we do. Because of this, our faith in Christ is not just a one-time event, but it is something that we should always have, that we should dive daily into our faith and what he has done for us. Because he has says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning that our sins, our past sins have been forgiven, our present sins have been forgiven, and any sin we might ever do has already been forgiven because Christ paid the price for us. But how then are we to respond to this freedom from condemnation? We see in verse 4 that we are to respond with gratitude to our freedom from condemnation. What Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that Christians whose sins are now forgiven now live in holy, obedient gratitude to the grace that they have received. That we live our life out in a grateful, law-keeping way as a way of saying, thank you. The problem is, this is not the normal response for grace-based salvation instead of our performance-based salvation. Because many times we respond to a grace-based salvation by saying, woo-hoo, I have the freedom to go out and do whatever I want. I can go sin it up and I'll be good. But no, he says we are to respond with a gratitude of living a life in which we pursue a life of holiness. And that is to be motivated by gratitude for all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul says, for everyone who is in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a wonderful statement that is. Just think about it yourself. I have placed my trust entirely in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for me in his life, death, and resurrection. I am in Jesus Christ, and there is no condemnation. So I think about that, I can't help but ask, how can God possibly love me so much? But it's even far greater than that. Because through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins have all been forgiven. And that is why the foundation that Paul begins to lay in this wonderful chapter of hope, that it all begins with the grace of God, that it all begins with something that none of us deserve, but that God has loved us so much that he provided a way for us to enter into a relationship with him. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see through this chapter, as I said, the good news of what it means to be, or the good news about being a Christian. And there is no better way than to begin it than the way that Paul began here, with this statement, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He reminds us that there is never a time that you will turn to Jesus and to God, and you won't find their arms extended for you. He reminds us that there is never a reason why we should want to turn away. We're beginning to look at the book of Romans in chapter 8. But Paul didn't begin his train of thought here by proclaiming that there is now condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He began by proclaiming the bad news that in our natural state, everyone is guilty of sin and condemned to death. The bad news is that everyone who is outside of Christ will suffer the consequences of their sin. They will die and spend an eternity apart from God. But the good news is this, that God has made a provision for us to come into Christ. That His will is that every person will come into Christ. But God does not force His will upon us because we each have free will. So now we must choose who will guide our lives. Who will we live by? Will we live by our own standards and suffer the consequences? Or will we turn our lives over to God and receive the promises of Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And I urge you here this morning, I've heard this so many times, I've just got to clean my life up. I've got to get myself right before I can come to Christ. Let me tell you, that's not how it works. He says, come to me, and I will clean your life up. You can come. I'll pray with you here in a moment. You can grab someone there in the pews, and they will pray with you. But also, if you are a follower of Christ, and you are just overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin, I say, realize this. God has forgiven you that sin. God is waiting and ready for you to repent and turn back to Him. And He says, you will have no condemnation. Because Christ has died for you. Maybe, perhaps, this morning, we as a church say, there's no need to look a certain way, to be a certain way, to be part of our family. That we ask, if you are living in no condemnation, it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter your background, you are welcome to be part of our family. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for all that you have done. I thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for the truth that we have read, proclaimed here by Paul, that we can live a life of no condemnation. But it's not through going to church, it's not through reading our Bible, but it's through putting our faith and our trust in you. That being found in Christ, we can have that guilt removed. We can have that judgment removed and experience eternal life with you in heaven. Father, I pray if there is one here this morning who is bore down by the guilt of their sin and saying that there's no way that God would love them, Father, I pray that they would understand the true meaning of grace, that it is something that we don't deserve, but something that you have loved us so much with, that you are willing to give to us if we turn to you. Father, I thank you for that. I even thank you that you are always there. Even when I struggle with sin in my life, that your arms are always open for me. And I pray that others will recognize that as well. We pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.